Happy Sabbath, everybody.
Happy Sabbath.
We are really blessed in this church with the quality of music that we get. Thank you to our flautists, to our accompanist, Brother Archie, also Wes, our fiddle player, who's not up there anymore. Just such lovely music. May we in our lives be led by God. Before I begin, I'm going to just have another word of prayer, because I really need it. Father in heaven, take me away from here. Show yourself in this place, and may we hear your voice and see your leading. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so several months ago, Pastor Hugh asked if I would be interested in preaching a sermon sometime. And of course, I was like, yeah, sometime sounds great. And he said it was sometime in September, and this was early in the year, and it was, you know, far enough away that it was thoroughly unintimidating because it was, you know, a long way away. And I thought up a topic for this sermon. I figured I'd, you know, say something about Matthew 25. And so then at the beginning of this quarter that's now ending, the Sabbath school lesson, it was July, August, September, I guess, beginning of July, I saw the topic and I was like, oh no, I can't preach about this. That's basically what the whole sermon topic, what the whole Sabbath school lesson has been about for 3 months. We were going to be tired of hearing about it. And so I set about to come up with another topic and couldn't. Nothing came to mind. And then we started doing the ministry and outreach planning, and we did the thing where we were taking an idea, getting ideas of what people wanted to do. And again, I was like, okay, this is, my topic's going to be really redundant. Nothing else came to mind. This was what God wanted me to say. And so, seems like he has something for us. Let's open our Bibles again. The scripture reader comes from Matthew 25, verse 40. In as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. It's a familiar passage, and I think we probably don't need to reiterate the whole thing. But it's a message that's very specifically for us at the time of the end. It talks about what Christ will do at the very end. And it follows Matthew chapter 24, in which Jesus sort of goes into detail about his promise of the end of time. And then in chapter 25, there's a couple of stories. We start with the first story, the bridesmaids. And I think it probably should be more accurately described as the foolish and more foolish virgins, because as we recall, everyone in the story ends up falling asleep. It's just that some of them are a little bit more prepared to deal with it. Then we have another parable, the parable of the talents. It talks about how God has, Jesus, when he left, gave us talents, and he expects us to invest those and make use of them. And then we come to the parable of the sheep and the goats. Interestingly enough, of course, there are no actual sheep and goats in the story. Jesus says he's going to call all the people together, and he divides them in the way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. But I'm going to look at Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and I'm not going to try and make you read that entire passage, but I'm going to give you a little challenge. Somebody skim through it, and can someone in the congregation tell me what Jesus doesn't talk about? Proving a negative is a difficult thing, but if you can just skim through that passage, verses 31 through 46 of Matthew 25, and tell me, what does Jesus not discuss? He does not. That's true. Anything else? He says he doesn't mention his death. That's true. Well, I mean, there is a story about the judgment, yes. The thing I find notable, no, he does not, that's true. This, as I said, this is a grossly unfair challenge that I've put on you. The thing that that struck me that Jesus doesn't talk about is theology at all. In this story about the judgment, when he's dividing the people, the good people from the bad people, he doesn't say anything about, you know, the Sabbath. You know, the good people are the kinds of people who keep the Sabbath, right? And bad people don't. Is that true? He doesn't talk about, you know, the 2300 days. He doesn't talk about the state of the dead. Does that mean those things aren't important? I was hoping for a more solid no from that. They're very important. These are matters of great and transcendent importance, but Jesus doesn't focus on them, and he's not saying they don't matter. Just a chapter before, in Matthew 24, verse 14, he says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So getting the truth out there, letting people know about the truth, is crucially important as we approach the end. But at the very end, when Jesus looks at people and tries and sort of puts them in two different groups, it's not that he uses as a marker. Why not? Now, keep your fingers in Matthew 25, and we're going to turn. I'm going to do a lot of reading today because, I don't know. make sure you guys are involved and awake. If you're flipping back and forth, you can't fall asleep. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm actually going to ask somebody in the congregation this time to help me out by reading a passage. It's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Isaiah 1, 10 through 15. Someone can stand and, use your public address voice, make sure everyone in the congregation can hear. Thank you, Brother Archie.
Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Say the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings, rams, and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs or goats. When you come to hear before me, who has required this from your hand?
I don't know, imagine you're living in ancient Israel and you hear Isaiah the prophet preach those words. These are God's words, and God says, I don't care about your festivals. I don't care about your Sabbaths. I don't want to hear anything from you. Stop praying. I'm not interested in your prayers. Like, imagine how that, like, a sermon like that would strike you. Who instituted the festivals that the Israelite people had to keep on a regular basis? Who's the creator of the new moons, the Sabbath? Who told them to keep the Sabbath? Who certainly to whom were they allegedly praying? And yet this is God's response. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not interested. Like, how would that affect you? Why would God say something like this? I'm going to need somebody else, and since Brother Archie was sitting on this side of the congregation, I'm going to need somebody from over here to read verses 16 through 18. Someone from over here, verses 16 through 18. Thank you. Just a gentleman.
Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
Thank you, Sister Jennifer. So why is it that God doesn't want to hear their prayers? Why is God saying, I'm tired of your festivals and your sacrifices? Because their alleged piety, their supposed belief, you know, their commitment to following his directions, doesn't translate into any meaningful change in their behavior when they relate to other human beings. You know, they act committed to God, but the way that they treat their neighbors. He says, reprove the ruthless, is my version here. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Show a little concern for people who are in need. It's a very similar passage in Isaiah chapter 58. One of my favorite Bible verses, and I've always felt that it was meant specifically for us as Seventh-day Adventists, because when you come down to the very end of the chapter, it has this great passage talking about, you know, the riding on the heights of the earth and being fed with the heritage of Jacob, our father, if we, you know, keep the Sabbath and follow what he says. But that passage about the Sabbath comes after a long, kind of angry-sounding rant regarding Abraham, and because it's pretty similar, I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but it talks about similarly the fact that our pious actions, our sort of living in accordance with the law that God has given us, which God is something that God desires for us, is meaningless if it doesn't translate into change in how we treat one another. Why do you think that Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had? Why did he tell his disciples to forgive 70 times 7, or 77 times, honestly? There's some translational variation there, and it really doesn't make a difference. Why on the Sermon on the Mount are we told that anger is equivalent to murder? Could it be that he was showing us the impossibility of a Christless Christian life? Might the point be that we can't survive keeping the rules? He's saying the rules, by accentuating how impossible that is, you know, trying to forgive somebody 490 times or 77 times, by recognizing that when God says that in Sermon on the Mount, that anger at someone is the same as murder, he's basically saying, you know how you thought you were keeping the rules? Because obviously I haven't killed anyone. But have gotten angry more than once. I'm not sure if my wife is doubting that I've never killed someone. But yes, rules matter, and standards matter, and God wants us to follow the rules. But as I said, I keep the commandments. I've never carved any idols and worshipped them. You know, I listen to my parents when they tell me what to do. I haven't killed anyone. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. But God wants us to be the people, kind of people, who, when we see people in need, we act and we don't even notice it. Now, this is a really important point in the story of the sheep and the goats. At the end of each of the passages, when Christ speaks to the goats and the sheep, they're both like, wait, when did that happen? Because the goats were so caught up, presumably in, I don't know, doing all the upstanding things that they were doing, that they never noticed that there were people around them who needed anything. So, they didn't set out to ignore anyone's needs. They weren't consciously rejecting them. He says, when did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison and not visit you? When did we see you hungry and not feed you? When were you naked and you needed clothing? I didn't see anyone. I've seen nothing. And similarly, The people on the good side, the sheep, are like, we never saw you do that. Because when they acted, they weren't consciously setting out to do these things that are right. They were being who they were. In the case of the goats, like, as with the priest and the Good Samaritan, who was so concerned about getting to his appointed time at the temple that he didn't want to delay by, you know, becoming ritually unclean by interacting with a potentially dead guy, which would, you know, require, you know, the multiple series of, you know, special washings and things in order for him to be able to perform. So no, he needed to get to church. It was important. And punctuality in church is really important. I mean, honestly, as the person who tends to lead song service before Sabbath school, I wouldn't hate to see more of you here, but like, that's not one of the things, that's not the ultimate goal of why we're here. The sheep didn't realize that they were doing good by giving aid. It was because it was as natural as breathing for them. They were as conscious of helping as I am of keeping my heart beating, you know. You know, it's all under conscious control. No, it's not. Your heart just does that because it's what your heart is. And when we have been transformed by God's Spirit, we won't do things. We'll be people. And the kind of people who have been transformed by God do things, both the, you know, keeping the rules, because, as I said, rules matter. But rules are not the ultimate goal. It'll be obvious in the way that we interact with the people around us that we know him and he is working through us. In James, and we're going to flip around the Bible again, from the Old Testament to the very near the end of the New Testament, James chapter 2, we're told that faith without works is dead. And I think, I don't know, in the conversation that we often have in the Adventist Church, we generally talk about the idea of commandment keeping. And, of course, we're really committed to that. You know, you can't just ignore one of those commandments. Take the fourth, for example. That would be terrible and unacceptable. But when James reminds us that love your neighbor as yourself is also a commandment. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that one of the greatest commandments is to concern yourself for the well-being of your neighbor in the same way that you do yourself. And it saddens me to think, you know, in the words of the, let me just turn here, verse 16, the words of James 2, verse 16, that I've sometimes thought, you know, go in peace, be warmed and fed, rather than acting to help a person in need. People in need don't need our good wishes and our happy thoughts. What James is saying is that, you know, we should obviously pray when you see someone in need, pray. But to the extent that we have the means available to us or accessible to us, merely praying, merely, you know, wanting people to be better is not enough. God wants action out of us. The early part of James 2 and its condemnation of ranking people reminds me of the way that Jesus upsets human hierarchies. In the kingdom of God, the greatest title is that of servant, as Luke 22:25-27 tells us. When we serve, when we consider the needs of others above ourselves, we begin to build God's kingdom here. In so doing, we begin to get acclimated to the culture of heaven. Something that I've really found disturbing about the way that Christianity is portrayed in our society is this sort of idea of the prosperity gospel. Now, you know, there are a couple of loudmouth TV preachers who talk about this sort of thing. You know, if you worship God, you'll get piles of money. But if we think about not just those TV preachers, but just how generally Christianity is understood in our society, how God's blessing is conceived of in a terrifyingly narrow way as being tangible, monetary. We've gotten off track. We've misunderstood the message that God has for us. One of my father's favorite Bible verses is Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And I believe that absolutely. But to understand what it means to get the desires of your heart, I think you have to start off by understanding what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, if God is the most important thing in our lives, what exactly will the desires of our heart look like? Bigger houses? Nicer cars? I mean, if our greatest goal is God, if he's our focus and the center of our thoughts, what will our desires be? They'll be his desires. What will our dreams be? They'll be his dreams. We will think, he will transform our thoughts and make us the kind of people who want what he wants. And what does he want? As I said, in the kingdom of heaven, the way that God defines ranking is the highest place is that of servant. And so he desires to change us. That's not our natural human nature. That's not how we normally think, but that's the ultimate demonstration of the power of God, that if we allow him to work in us and through us and change us and make us different, then that's what we want. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So if we are striving, if our goal is to be like him, if we're allowing him to work in us, because striving is probably the wrong word here. If our goal is to allow him to work in us, to make us like him, then our dreams and our aspirations will be aligned with what his will is. In Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 6, God explicitly identifies with the plight of the workers who are being exploited by their outwardly devout employers. Does that mean that riches cannot be a blessing from God? Of course not. The Bible is full of examples of God using wealth as a means to bless. But whether we have everything or nothing, God calls us to give it away. In so doing, we invest in the most secure market there is, heaven. Ultimately, our goal is that we disappear, that we are replaced in a way by God, so that when people see us, they see him. That's where I got the title. The title of our lesson is Light in Darkness, and it comes from, I didn't actually write that down here. It comes from Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm actually going to open it up right now, because I want to read it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, it starts, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Not so people can see you doing the right thing and be like, "Oh, wow, that's Lloyd. He's a good guy." When we have surrendered in the way that Christ calls of us, when we have died to ourselves in the way that ultimately God desires for us, when we act, when we do good, people won't think, "Oh, hey, that guy did a good thing." They'll say, "Wow, that's God working through that person." That's not where I am today, but God willing, as we develop and implement our outreach plans, I and all of us here will develop that natural, automatic service that can only come from God. I pray that we will allow that to happen today and every day.
Please turn to hymn number 103. Number 103. Let's stand for our closing song. Under the shadow of
heaven, as we leave this place, may we so live that others may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Amen. May we so be transformed. May we allow you to work in us so that your kingdom can come here on earth and so that we can be ready for your heavenly kingdom as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dismiss us, Lord, with blessing we pray.